Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all. And we're here on 1 Peter Homeward Bound. And this evening's talk is called The Injustice of It All. Let's just pray before we start. Father, we're taught that the heaven and the earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. They're eternally true, eternally relevant, and eternally powerful. So this evening, Father, just help us to see the truth of this text and to understand its relevance, to experience its power in our lives. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The context of these actual verses are very important, that Nero, the emperor of Rome, he was emperor between 54 and 68 AD, he was reigning. He was reigning when the great fire of Rome took place in 64 AD, and he was the chief suspect. But, like Teflon, it doesn't stick. He blamed it all on the Christians and on the Jews. And so he then persecuted them. Many were arrested. They were publicly tortured. They were thrown to the lions. Some were set on fire as human torches. And still others were crucified. And it's during this time that Peter and Paul were both executed in AD 66. So it's against this backdrop that Peter, of intense persecution, that Peter is writing this first letter. And it was written from Rome to, we heard it last to the Christians in Asia Minor, but it circulated its way around. And this was relevant to all Christians everywhere. It was a letter to help them. This particular section is to help them navigate their relationships with a hostile world without abandoning their faith. And this short section falls neatly into three parts. The first is that Christians are to submit to governments and civil authorities, even those who persecute them. Christians who are slaves are to submit to their masters, even the cruel ones who beat them without cause. And Jesus is the example that they are to follow. The word submit is very important. In 1 Peter 2, it concerns people's attitudes, which should be voluntary. Heart-level willingness to respect a God-ordained authority. And like obedience, which reacts to a specific command, submission is a continuing attitude of cooperative humility and involves honouring the person in authority. The instruction to submit for the Lord's sake to every human authority is also echoed by Paul in Romans. We are told here to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or the supreme authority. And Paul says that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. God has established every human authority to maintain order, to punish evil, and to praise good. Peter knows that Jesus is Caesar's Lord, and that God has established Caesar in his position as emperor for God's own purposes. Therefore, honouring the emperor was seen as honouring God. However, for Christians who were submitting to every decree from the authority, that bears a caveat that we discovered in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they said, when they were ordered to do something that was contrary to Scripture, to what they had been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, we must obey God rather than man. And this means that where the governing authority commands something in violation to God's revealed word, Christians must abstain and obey God's word. Well, we'll have a look at that in a minute. We're going to consider what that means in a little deeper, but we'll just carry on with the passages we've got it now. Because Caesar delegated his rule, then what Peter says, that this also applies to not just to emperors, but it applies to governors who are sent by him, that is by Caesar, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And the most famous governor that we know is Pontius Pilate, who was who ruled over Judea in the age and in the time that Jesus was born. So Peter tells Christians that even though governors have acted unfairly by confiscating their property and ill-treating them, they too must still submit to them. And the reason is given in verse 15. This is God's will, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, emperor worship was a sign of loyalty in the Roman Empire. But because Christians refused to worship the emperor as a god, they were considered rebels. They were considered subversive. And so the best way to counter this was to offer Caesar civic honour and respect and affirm the legitimacy of his rule, and so silence the ignorance of foolish people. And then we see in verses 16 and 17, Peter addresses the attitudes of Christians when their heavenly citizenship interacts, merges with their earthly civil responsibilities, because you all know that as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. And Jesus tells us that you're seated in the heavenly, well, Paul tells us that you're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we're already in the heavenly realms, but we're also here. And what Peter is saying to the people is, look, we know that you've got this dual passport, as it were, but you don't use your freedom that you have in Christ to do evil here. Show proper respect to everybody and love the families of believers. And the reason that they were to do this is that it was God's will that they should honour the emperor. Peter addresses the attitudes of Christians when their citizenship also merges. And Christians were servants of God, and they do possess a heavenly citizenship. They have a freedom because Christ has set them free from the power and guilt of sin. But this spiritual freedom shouldn't be used for their earthly not to discharge their earthly responsibilities. They were instructed not to use their freedom in Christ as a license to sin. Their conduct was to be honourable, so that other people could see that they were good citizens and not rebels. They were to honour others, whether they were worthy of honour or not. They were not to verbally abuse the emperor or anybody as he drove past in his chariot, but rather they were to honour him in the office that he holds, knowing that he holds it because it's been ordained by God. In fact, Peter instructs Christians throughout the ages to show honour and respect to everyone, to young and old, to slaves and free. They're to love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, fear God by honouring his name. And Peter again reiterates that they must honour the emperor. Simply put, Christians are to be good citizens, knowing that their authority, or as Caesar's authority, was in fact given to him by God. And he will have to give an account to God one day for how he uses that authority. The second part is it's a relationships between slaves and masters. This is in verses 18 and 20. Peter addresses the relationship between slaves and masters. You need to appreciate, really, that the majority of these former slaves were, in fact, prisoners of war. And if they had children, and their children had children, then they, too, were born into slavery. Slavery of this kind was it was universal. And it constituted a social class in the Roman Empire, I should say, that was both the lowest of the classes, and yet it was the largest of the Roman societies. Once a slave, always a slave, unless you were liberated. Many slaves had become Christians, and Peter now addresses how they are to respond to their masters, and by implication, how Christian masters were to treat their slaves. We read in verse 18 that slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit themselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. In Greco-Roman times, masters had absolute authority over their slaves, and they could treat them however they wished. Slaves had nowhere to run if they were abused. They had no legal recourse if their masters were cruel. And with this in mind, Christian slaves were still to treat their masters with respect. Bad masters as well as good. For the Christian slave, this kind of servitude was a genuine test of faith. But they knew that they would receive an eternal heavenly inheritance that was worth more than silver or gold, whilst their wealthy masters, unless they too had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal saviour, they would face God and face eternal loss and suffering. And in verses 19 and 20, Peter writes, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Christian slaves were to look to God's grace to sustain them through this earthly suffering. Those slaves who worked hard and were trustworthy and yet still beaten weren't to respond with aggression, because vengeance belongs to God, not to them. However, a servant who is beaten because he's lazy, rude or unjust, then he gains nothing and it doesn't benefit him anything. Right, well, they must bear up under all this suffering and pain, the unjust suffering. The conditions of slaves who endured it because they'd done wrong, it meant nothing. They deserved what they had received. There is a problem, and Peter doesn't address it. It's that mysterious providence of God. The fact that God is specifically involved in people's lives, their circumstances, their health, whether they're sick, strong, their success, or their failures, or their hardships. And he's involved because he is achieving his purpose through that situation. It's a mystery why some people are healthy and others are sick. Why some people die young and others live till the 90. Why some are bad and why some who are good just are not successful in life. Peter doesn't explain it, but he directs all his readers face these struggles in life because they are to look to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, because Jesus identifies with his fellow sufferers. Now we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus, which affects all Christians everywhere. Jesus is the example, Peter tells us, to follow. Christian slaves are told the difficult truth that to this you were called. Because Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then Peter makes reference to Isaiah's prophecy concerning the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, and presents Jesus not only as the supreme example for enduring unjust suffering, but also the personal saviour who restores fallen humanity back to God. Peter quotes Isaiah, and in verses 22 and 24 he says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus didn't suffer because of anything that he had done evil, anything that he had said. He was faultless. You'll remember when he was mocked and verbally abused on the cross. He didn't retaliate. He didn't call down legions of angels. But he said, "Father, forgive them." And in all his sufferings, he entrusted himself to God, his Father, the righteous judge. And verse 24 explains Jesus' suffering was a redemptive sacrifice. Just as the animal was sacrificed in the Old Testament, so this is to do with that. It's to do with sin-bearing. You see, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, in Leviticus, there was one special day, the Day of Atonement, the day in which the high priest was only allowed to enter that one day into the Most Holy of Holies. And that had to be with the blood of the scapegoat. The animal that he'd placed his hands on its head, who Israel had confessed their sins over it, and who was then killed. Its blood was caught and it was taken into that place, because Jesus, that spotless Lamb of God, bore our sins in his body on the cross to satisfy the justice of his Father. You remember that when he died, the curtain in the temple was split in two from top to bottom, so that mankind would have access to a righteous God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it was sin-bearing. It was also transformative. When Jesus died on the cross, we also died to sin. The record of our sins, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, were nailed to the cross. Jesus redeemed us from all of our sin debts. He paid for them with his lifeblood. Jesus' death on the cross as the Lamb of God is the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice that achieved complete remission for sins. Our life is permanently changed by our identification with Jesus on the cross, and by breaking the power of sin, he enabled us to live for righteousness, to live in the power of Jesus, whose wounds provided, we are told, healing. The phrase, "by his wounds you have been healed," signifies spiritual healing, forgiveness, salvation, restoration of our broken relationship with God, and being declared justified by God the Father, the judge. The passage concludes by Peter in verse 25 by him saying, "For you were like sheep going astray." This was our past condition before Jesus rescued us. We were lost in sin and without hope. We were wandering aimlessly and were vulnerable to all kinds of dangers, both physical and spiritual. He then says, "But now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. In full repentance, we have been removed from rebellion to faith and submission. We've turned back to Jesus, our shepherd and overseer of our souls." The word overseer emphasizes the authority that Jesus has, his vigilance, his protection, his spiritual well-being, and our eternal destiny are all looked over by Jesus, the overseer of our souls. So because we're free from the power of sin and death, We are confident that Jesus, the overseer, the shepherd and overseers of our souls, isn't only able to identify with us, but he's able to provide that constant care, protection and guidance for all who submit to him and are under his care. Now I want us just to go back to consider and to pick up on that point that I mentioned, that Peter and John had said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, that we must obey God rather than man. Because I want us to consider our response to this particular scenario. Because what we've been reading is, the application for it today is this. When our government considers or actually passes a statute or law which violates God's revealed word, such as abortion, such as freedom, taking our freedoms of free speech away, there are lots and lots of ways that the government is curtailing the freedom of the Christian. When it violates God's revealed word, what options do we as Christians have? And can we apply the caveat that is mentioned, we must obey God rather than man? And what I want us to consider is biblically based civil non-compliance. Now you might think, well, hang on, is this all scriptural? Well, because, I mean, the anarchist, and I'm not saying that we become anarchists, the anarchist says that the person, he decides when he chooses to disobey the government, whenever he likes and whenever he feels like doing it. He doesn't have to be justified for doing it, he just does it. The extreme patriot says, well, hang on, we've always got to obey what the government says. But the stance that Peter and John took in Acts 5 translates in modern parlance that we as Christians can do something peacefully, actively, non-violent, intentional non-compliance with the orders, the rules, the statutes that governments try to place upon us, or are indeed considering. If it contravenes the word of God, then we have that right. Now, you might be saying, well, show me some examples then. Okay, here they come. The first one is in Exodus. Do you remember the two Hebrew midwives who were told by Pharaoh to slay all the children, to get rid of them, all the male little boys? Do you remember Moses, all the parents were told to throw their children into the river or not have any more children? Do you remember Joshua, Rahab, when she was in the walls of Jericho, the spies came to her. She was told by the king, hand them up, but she didn't. Do you remember Daniel, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Daniel 3 in chapter 3 and 6? And do you remember Matthew 21, when Jesus went into the temple courts, overturned all the money, the tables of the moneylenders, threw them out, made a whip, and started to whip them? That violated the regulations that were laid by the Jewish religious leaders, and it violated Roman authority, because in actual fact, it was a breach of the peace. So the major problems that we have as to why we do or we don't object when government tries to bring these statutes or law that are contrary to what the word of God says is, first of all, we might be lacking awareness of the issues. And that might be because we live such busy lives that unless these things hit us in the eyes and affect us personally will not see them, will not hear them. And the other is that sometimes governments are so sneaky that until they've got sufficient momentum, either by not only in the government, but in major firms, medical firms, any other kind of firms, that these policies are good for them for, then they don't make these issues well known. Thankfully, there are people who can do what we can't do, and that is Christian organisations who want to help, who've got the manpower, who've got the scientific advisors, who've got the legal teams, who go into what the government are trying to do, who break it down, and who then provide a paper. And these organisations, one is the Christian Institute, and they, in fact, are a very good institute. It's a UK-based non-denominational charity that promotes traditional evangelical Christian beliefs. They focus on upholding biblical teachings on marriage, sexual ethics, the sanctity of life from conception, and it advocates for religious freedom through research, media comment, public policy lobbying, and legal support for Christians who have fallen foul of facing discrimination. They help Christians become aware of the issues that are involved that government are considering. They provide you with means, letters. They provide you with points, bullet points, which you can put into your letter to your MP. They even tell you who your MP is and what his address is to write to them. They're so concerned at what is happening, and Christians are a major force to reckon with, but we somehow don't do an awful lot. There's also, some of us were aware that Martin sent a leaflet. It's called Social Issues. Very, very good. Again, it's written by scientists. It's written by people who actually know what they are talking about and so can sift through what we couldn't sift through and come up with the relevant things. The reason that I'm just mentioning this is that we have a responsibility. We have biblical precedents to be proactive in taking care of the people in the area in which God has placed us. Now you might say, well, how do you mean God's placed us here? Well, Acts chapter 17 is quite specific. It says, God determined the times set for them, that is man and women, and the exact places where they should live. You are living exactly where God wants you to be. And God did this so that man would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. And if they're not prepared to reach out and seek and find him, we've got to go out there, reach out and seek and find them. Scripture encourages us to become proactive in the decisions of our government that they're making, so that we retain our freedoms and continue to have that opportunity to be difference makers in this area. In Lindo, wherever we go, down near the parish church, in the area up around Twinnies Road. And it says that in the light of Jesus' suffering for us, and with his example of abounding love for others in mind, we should strive to live in our society as people who honour everyone, love the brotherhood, brothers and sisters in the Lord. fear God and honor the king.